And the bigger question I got is, why do we even celebrate holidays at all? Not just Veterans Day, but we got Thanksgiving coming up in a few weeks, in which we are to be mindful of all of the things and the blessings in our life to be thankful for. And we can think about, you know, the Pilgrims' first coming and that whole kind of character of Thanksgiving with the Mayflower and everything going on then, and other things that invoke remembrance. Christmas, which is the big one coming up, and the first advent of Christ that we can think about and understand why we celebrate the season of Christmas. And so as we approach these holidays, it's interesting. If you read in the Old Testament, there are several holidays and festivals throughout the year that God had actually ordained in the Old Testament for the Jews to remember. The big one, the Passover. The Passover was instituted by God because of the angel of death passing over all of the Israelites who had put the lamb's blood on the threshold of the door in order to keep their firstborn sons from being killed during the Exodus. Which is interesting because it is the lamb's blood, Jesus Christ, that we celebrate at Easter. So there is all this, or Resurrection Sunday, so there is all this direct tie when we look at holidays in the Bible that have deep theological significance that most modern-day Christians don't even understand, or we understand it lightly. And I think it's important to understand the Jewish mindset for the Messiah. It's interesting because if you look at the Bible, there was an article that actually came out yesterday, and it talks about 12 reasons the Old Testament is critical for Christians today to understand. And one of the first reasons is close to 80% of the Holy Scripture is actually the Old Testament. We don't think about it that way. We think the New Testament, we've got all these books of the Bible, but if you look at the pages and pages, I mean, and when I look, I mean, I can just take literally my, I mean, obviously this isn't representative of the scrolls, but if I look at all of the pages that are the Old Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And yet, how many of us Christians kind of ignore this side of it and only focus on this side of it? But to understand this side of it, you need to really understand this side of it. And that's just a fact. And it does... It can be a frustration when we talk to Christians or talk to people that aren't Christians but are thinking about it. And I've shared this before, and they say, well, I like the idea of the Christian worldview, but it's too much reading. I'm like, bring that to God. Sorry, I just didn't have the time to read your word that you've inspired over thousands of years in so many men, in 66 books. And I love the way John Polkinghorne, the theologian from Oxford, talks about the Bible. It's not a book, it's a library. The Bible is a library because these are all different books, different genres. And what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks, and I'm using 3 weeks as the mark because we celebrate Advent at this church. And Advent always starts the Sunday after the Thanksgiving weekend. So it's, I think, around December 2nd this year that we'll start lighting the Advent candle. And I'll be preaching through the Advent, as I've been doing since I've been at this church, each week at the different, you know, love, peace, joy, the different candle lightings. But I thought it was important to look at why we are to be expectant of the first advent or appearance of the Messiah. And I wanted to look at the Jewish perspective for the next 3 weeks. So that's why this sermon is entitled The Long-Awaited Messiah, and this first sermon, Servant, Prophet, King. And actually, to fully understand and unpack it, I'm starting in the New Testament, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. When we look closely at the various roles of Jesus Christ, it's important for us, removed thousands of years and culturally from the Jewish culture and history and tradition, to understand what they actually expected the Messiah to do, even before they knew the Messiah would be Jesus Christ. And this is an important reminder that the apostles focused on around the time of the Pentecost. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, right on the heels of the apostles who have just healed a lame beggar in Jerusalem, and he's kind of clinging to Peter, as we're going to see here at the beginning of the section. Peter is giving the first sermon of his career as an apostle. So we're looking at Peter's first sermon. Target audience, the Jewish men in Solomon's portico, or what would be modernized as Solomon's porch, which is an outer area of the temple. So this is Peter's very first sermon, filled and inspired by the Holy Spirit, to point out how and demonstrate how Jesus Christ fulfilled all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and the Jewish religious leaders actually killed their own Messiah. It's kind of a slap in the face for the Jews to realize what they've done. So, as we read through it, I'm going to break it into these three parts, because he describes Jesus as fulfilling the role of God's servant, fulfilling the role of God's prophet, and fulfilling the role of God's king. And though we can take those words for granted, I don't know if you focused on the words in worship, Elizabeth always intentionally finds those hymns that have the words that are totally embedded in the sermon each week. We sang two songs about Christ's kingship and what that looked like at different levels, and we sang one about his servitude, the last song we just sang, about how he served God by dying on the cross for us. So as we look at this, we want to look at how the Messiah and Christ's roles were unfolded and predicted from the Old Testament, and how, and it always is important to me when I'm preaching, because when I was sitting in the pew listening to sermons growing up, I always wanted to take home point. I don't like to just academically discuss theology from the pulpit, but there should be major points that we can take and apply. And there will be, believe me, take-home points by the time we get to the conclusion of this. So as we look at these three roles, servant, prophet, and king, I'm going to start by reading Acts chapter 3, verse 11 through 26. I'm going to read through this whole section, then we'll take it bit by bit. While he, and by he, it's the beggar that was just, the lame beggar that was just healed. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Remember, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is so full of theological content, and I'm going to try to cover it in 20 minutes. So this is the light brush over to focus our hearts and minds on the roles that Jesus played and plays even to this day. So as we look at this, the first thing we have to ask is, what does it mean when we refer to Jesus as God's servant? In verses 13 to 15 of the section I just read, Peter refers strongly to what is commonly referred to as the servant song in Isaiah, and I actually intentionally had that was part of our scripture reading this morning. If you'll notice in Isaiah, what we read corporately or responsively was a part of the servant's song. The messianic prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53 clearly described the manner in which the Messiah, back then not knowing it was Jesus, would be killed, as well as his demeanor throughout his trial, torture, and death. And I'm going to go back to it right now and just read the whole thing to you. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:6. And this is what we call, and this is what Peter was alluding to in his sermon to the Jews, the servant's song. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And as I read this, think, does this fit Jesus Christ? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Jesus in a nutshell. That's the description. It's called the servant song in the Old Testament. That is Christ as what we would call the suffering servant. Yet this isn't the only place we read about Jesus' servitude. We read about him in Philippians 2, 4 through 8. And we had just done a congregational reading related to this section. This is actually a Christological hymn adopted by the early church. And Paul uses this hymn in Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Again, focus on Jesus' servitude. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ died once for all, serving his Father in this act of humiliation, which we call the humiliation of Christ, being killed as a murderer in the worst possible way back in the first century Judea under the rule of the Roman Empire. So he was humble, serving his Father, and yet at the same time he served all of humanity by taking the punishment we all deserve. It's very much... it was tied very closely when he washed the disciples' feet. The lowest thing a house servant would do would be to wash the feet of the owner of the house when they come in from a day of being out on the dirty, dusty streets of Jerusalem or whatever village they're in. And Jesus washed all 12, including Judas's feet. The lowest of the low. So we see Jesus demonstrating what it means to serve others to the point of dying for those who were enemies of him. How many people today hate the name of Jesus, and yet he died for them? He died for us all. Yet not all of us will accept what Christ did in service to us and ultimately in service to his Father in heaven. And Peter doesn't stop here in his sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem in Solomon's portico. He moves on to the point or to point out the fact that Jesus also met the expectation of the role of the long-awaited king in verses 17 to 21 of this morning's section of Acts. But just as we ask, what does it mean for Jesus to be a servant? Well, he served us by dying for our sins, to name the big one. What does it mean that Jesus is also our king? And the thing to remember is that the word Christ that you read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, translates directly to Messiah in Hebrew, which means king. So when somebody says Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Like, I'm Eric Kretschmer. That's not what we're talking about. When you say Jesus Christ, you are recognizing him as king. It's the Greek, basically, translation of Messiah. Jesus Messiah, and Messiah was the term always used by the Israelites in the Old Testament for king. So when you see the word Christ, think king. And this is how the Jews in Solomon's portico, listening to Peter, would have heard this. So this Messiah is a term used by Israelites for any of their kings who represented the people of God. So by calling him Christ, the Jewish audience hears king. And the role of the kings of Israel was really well known. But it's really interesting if you study the role of the kings of Israel, and we know the first king was Saul, quickly followed by David. When the kings, the people demanded a king and no longer wanted to be ruled by God himself, where Israel in the Old Testament was pushing against being led in a theocracy and wanted a monarchy. And it just so happened that God revealed what the kings of Israel should, their role should be in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. And I'm going to read this too. Because the way that the kings are to operate for the Jews was completely the antithesis of the way the kings ran for all the other nations in the world, including today. I mean, when we think of a king, we think of a socioeconomic political power player. Somebody who's looking out for the best interest of the nation, to gain lands, to extend borders, to deal with all of the national interests, from the welfare of the people all the way up to their natural resources. And though being a good steward of the people is a part of what it means, this is actually a direct command from Deuteronomy. Interesting, too, this is Moses who wrote this hundreds of years before they had their king. So they didn't have a king at this point, but there was still a provision for if one day the people got a king, this is how the king should operate in Israel. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So Jewish. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, and I think of Solomon, and I think of David. So they're already violating God's law as kings of Israel in the future. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The number one role of the king of Israel was to imprint God's law on his heart so he could rule by God's law, and to lead people continually into restoration, repentance, and working out God's law in their lives. So the king or the Messiah or the Christ's role, whichever word you want to use, in the Old Testament was to continually bring the people to a state of repentance before God, making sure there was continual restoration, and making sure that this was all in accordance with the application of the law of God. And then we read in John 1:1 something interesting about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek for that is logos, the second person of the Godhead. The Word was God. In other words, all the human kings that came before Jesus Christ had to spend their life copying and memorizing God's law on their heart. Jesus was the physical embodiment of God's law. He didn't have to memorize scripture. But we know that he did put human effort into understanding God's word as a young boy. We understand that Jesus is the embodiment of the word of God. It's interchangeable. If you say Jesus, we also know you mean God's word, the word of God. Anything that came from the word of Jesus Christ, it was hardwired in. And so we see that of Jesus. And remember, this is under the second point of how is Jesus our king? Well, if the kings of Israel had to totally basically absorb and then basically, radiate God's word to the people around them, Jesus is the ultimate example of that as our king. He's the embodiment of God's word. And remember what he said. I mean, if you remember his statements, it becomes clear pretty quickly. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He wasn't out to break the Old Testament law, but to show how that Old Testament law is actually manifested tangibly as recorded in all four Gospels. If you want to know how to live the law of God, study the life of Christ. Now, when he came down and was born of the Virgin Mary, we know that when he was 12 years old, he understood his role as king, or was starting to get it pretty close, because we read in Luke 2, 46 to 49, this about Jesus when he's 12 years old. After 3 days, Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" At 12 years old, Jesus was doing what the kings of Israel were commanded to do in Deuteronomy. He was studying God's law. And from the human side, as we read earlier in Philippians, he divorced himself from his divine powers and attributes in order to come down and become human. And in his human effort, he is becoming a king of Israel at 12 years old. His passion and love and pursuit is to learn and know deeply God's law. So as our king, Jesus leads by his perfect example, being the very embodiment of the word of God. And finally, Peter demonstrates to the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem how Jesus, the servant and the king, served by dying on the cross, the king as our final example of God's word embodied, also fulfilled the long-expected role of prophet in verses 22 to 26 of this morning's passage. And I'll just reread it briefly. This is where Peter said, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets.'" Look at how many times prophets being mentioned just in this section of the sermon. "And of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Theologians, and it's interesting, it hasn't really trickled into the church yet. This was really a big movement about 30 years ago, actually, believe it or not. But theologians often, especially New Testament theologians, often refer to Jesus' mission and ministry as the new Exodus. And the reason they do this is because there's a direct, not consequential, but intentional alignment between Moses and Jesus, as Peter's pointing out right here. And it's in more areas too, not just in Peter's sermon. The parallels between Jesus' life and the life of Moses are not coincidental. And because they're not, nothing in the Bible is coincidental. And it's intentional, which means deeply theological. And to really understand the role of Jesus as prophet, it's helpful to actually go back and read the life of Moses and what he did with his people as well. And I'll give you just a couple of theological parallels, not all of them, just to give you a taste of what I'm talking about. Moses was in Egypt because the Israelites fled to escape a famine occurring in the Promised Land during the time of Jacob and Joseph. Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, the infant, fled to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod. Moses and the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested and sifted by God. And they also argue Moses spent 40 years being trained up before he was sent back to release the people. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. As Moses led the captives out of bondage to the Promised Land, those who put their trust and confidence in Jesus are freed from their bondage to sin and will live for eternity in the presence of God. The new Exodus isn't moving from one land to the other. It's a metaphor. Basically, Jesus is leading us from this world to the final Promised Land, heaven. So just as we put our faith in Jesus and he leads us out of the trappings and bondage and oppression of this world and the sin and everything else and a new kingship, basically, we're no longer under the rule of the world and the prince of the world, but we're under the rule, once we become a Christian or God's people, under the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ. And he is leading us out, just as the Israelites were led out. This is very strong theologically, and the implications are very, very strong, but so many New Testament modern-day Christians don't even think about it at this level, and we really need to, because it can really help us in how we relate to God and relate to each other and relate to Jesus. We talked in the Sunday school hour about cheap grace and how, well, people will put their faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior in the hopes that that just saves them from hell, and they go on living their life unrepentant. There's no fruit. There's no Holy Spirit really indwelt, because God honestly knows your heart. We don't know each other's heart. We can't read minds, but God knows our heart, and God will not be mocked. We know this. And when we look at the deep theological implication of putting your trust in Christ alone, as we just got done talking for, 19 or 20 weeks in Galatians, and what that unpacks and looks like, are we following Jesus as our prophet and king and servant? Beyond the parallels, the role of the prophets of God in the Old Testament was always to be an oracle or mouthpiece of God. It's not prophet. A lot of people, when they hear prophet of God, they think, oh, they're going to tell the future. Now, a lot of times there were prophecies of the future, but that's not the theological understanding of a prophet. A prophet was the oracle or mouthpiece foretelling God's word, to the reminding the people of Israel who they were before God, to repent of sin. Think of Jeremiah. What a dark ministry he had. Even when he was commissioned to be the prophet, God said, nobody, not one person will listen to you. Nobody will repent. And Jerusalem is going to fall. And then he went into a 30-plus year ministry of being that guy who was bringing God's word, the mouthpiece of God, and there were several attempts to kill him. Because people don't like to be convicted. They don't like to be told that they're off track. They don't like to have their sin exposed, and that's exactly what God's prophets do. One of the giftings, spiritual giftings, sometimes I think unfortunately, that goes with preaching is prophecy, because it's the pastor's job to contextualize God's word to today. That's the gift of prophecy. And to say, listen, here's how God did it then, here's what God's doing now, here's how our church needs to turn or move, or here's what we need to be praying about in our hearts. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did in his 3.5 years of ministry. So to understand the prophet Jesus Christ, we need to understand his teachings. And then the question we have to ask is, are we affected and do we respond to his teachings? So Peter here in Acts was attempting to demonstrate to the Jews in Jerusalem how Jesus Christ fulfilled, and still to this day fulfills, actually, the roles of God's servant, king, and prophet. The very roles the long-awaited Messiah was expected to fulfill back in the Old Testament. Excuse me, before Jesus was even born. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the work of Jesus Christ and what he did and continues to do on our behalf as God's servant, king, and prophet. Do you think of Jesus as servant, king, and prophet? As the season of Advent and Christmas is quickly approaching, we need to ask ourselves the following questions. This is the take-home point, which hopefully you've been kind of grabbing why this matters in your own life. Ask yourself these questions. As God's servant, does Christ's sacrifice on your behalf motivate you to love and serve and forgive others in the same way Jesus forgave you? Or do you have an unforgiving heart? Do you hold grudges? Do you have a disdain for your fellow man? Or do you have the love that surpasses all understanding pouring out of you because you're actually a Christian and you are following Christ's example as a servant? Number two, as God's king, does Christ's example and authority rule over your life, or do you allow your own desires and life circumstances to rule your life? If you're actually a Christian, then you have made a statement about yourself that you have put Christ king over your life. Jesus Christ, Jesus king over your life. Does Christ as king rule your life, or do you rule your own life? And finally, as God's prophet, do you take Christ's teachings in the Bible seriously, leading you to repentance and the new life in Christ, growing you into the likeness of Christ throughout your life? We're never going to be Christ-like all the way this side of heaven. We know that. We're a work in progress. We're always going to have things to repent of. We're going to blow it constantly. We're going to sin. But what are the ruling, kind of, I'd almost say pressure points? What are the controlling points in your life? Is it Christ's example as servant, king, and prophet? Or is it pretty much you're running your day in and out and Christ just comes up when you need help with something? Like we've talked, the great ATM machine in the sky. I only come to my knees to Christ when I'm suffering and need him, but on most days I can deal with it on my own. True Christians need to understand and live in relationship to God and relationship to Jesus Christ, Jesus King, in a theologically appropriate way. We're called to that. We're expected to do that. And the way we unpack how Jesus is supposed to be respected, honored, and how we're to live our life in light of all of this comes from about 80% of Scripture. And the thing about the problem and challenge we have today is the only Bible they had in the day of Paul and the apostles was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They had letters circulating, but they hadn't been canonized. So the young church, the church which was exploding on the scene when Peter was giving this sermon at Solomon's portico, and later on, like Galatians, we were talking about and preaching through Galatians, when he was talking about the Word of God, everything they were unpacking about Jesus was coming 100% out of the Old Testament. But it's so easy for modern Christians to take the Old Testament lightly, not really think about it. It's harder to understand. There's huge narrative movements in the Old Testament. I mean, 50 chapters in Genesis alone, and there's all these stories of historical characters doing stuff. How do we apply it? Well, that's how the church, that's the content, if you will, the source material for the church is the Old Testament. So I just want to encourage you, as we look toward the season of Advent and the Messiah being born of the Virgin Mary and get ready to celebrate the Christmas season, here are three ways that we can understand the expectations of the long-awaited Messiah. Let's pray.